So today we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And I don't have it on here, but in my outline of the book, this is literally like our response part 2. Because last week was our response part 1 to the first half of chapter 1, which was a description by Peter of our great salvation. And in that section of the first chapter, he basically just pointed the people's eyes forward and reminded them the great and awesome privilege of where they are, especially in the story of salvation. They are after the work of Christ, and they are members of the church that was formed through his work. And he points their eyes forward to this guaranteed inheritance that they have of salvation, even though right now it might be hard to keep their eyes there because they're under persecution and they're suffering and they're exiles and scattered and it doesn't feel like they really have a home. But what he does is he points their eyes forward and says, you have a home for eternity. And that is so much more important and more glorious than any suffering and persecution that you might be facing here on earth. And in fact, this suffering and persecution is being used by the Holy Spirit to sanctify you and to grow you and to prepare you for that inheritance that you have. So he points their eyes forward. And then in the first 10 verse, or sorry, in the second half of chapter 1, we saw the response to which they, and by extension we, are called, which was live for the future. And then in that we saw basically our call to be holy, be reverent, and be loving. And this week we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which pick up on the theme of the last part, which was be loving, and shows us how to do that. So before I actually get into today's text, I want us to actually backtrack a few verses and go back up to verse 22 of chapter 1. And it says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, which again, as I talked about last week, the truth that he's talking about here is all that he's been saying. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So that call to love one another earnestly from a pure heart is what he's actually picking up here, because that sentence was kind of, but not really, like sidetracked with a defense for why they would do this. And it was basically, so love one another sincerely with a pure heart, since you have been born again, and then he talks about how they were born again through the living and eternal word of God. And then he uses a quote to say, all grass will fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So he does kind of a sidebar on how the fact that they were saved through the eternal word of God is a motivation for them to love one another earnestly. And then as he goes into this next chapter, he's actually picking up on that love earnestly and digging into, okay, this is how you actually do that. So starting in verse 1, and in 1 through 3, he's going to pick up on this and also play on the word of God that he just talked about. And in 1 through 3, we're going to see, if I can get my clicker to go forward. Here we go. We're going to see in verses 1 through 3 the command to grow in the word. So again, these verses, all 10 of these verses, but especially these first three, are picking up on how do you love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So if we start in verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So the first thing he says when he's describing how you love one another earnestly from a pure heart, see, all these things, stop doing them. So let's look a little bit more closely at this list and why he picks these specific things. So the first one on the list, obviously depending on your translation, but in the ESV, the first word is malice. And this is basically a fancy word for any ill intent toward another or any action that would be harmful to that person. So basically any intent or actual action for the purpose of harming somebody, which if you're remembering that this is an explanation of how to love one another, like don't do this, probably a good way to start. If you're trying to love each other earnestly from a pure heart, you probably shouldn't be trying to harm one another. So that's the first thing on the list. The second thing is deceit. And this would include any trickery or falsehood meant to harm somebody. So don't plan or do any evil towards somebody. And also don't trick them or do anything that's deceptive and conniving and kind of backstabbing. Don't do any of that. And don't try to go behind each other's back harming each other. So basically his first one is, okay, don't overtly harm each other. And the next one, don't covertly harm each other. And then his next one is hypocrisy, which is making inward evil look like outward righteousness. So it's okay, don't overtly harm each other. Don't covertly harm each other. And by the way, while you're thinking about covertly harming each other, don't act like you're not. Like, one, stop doing it. And then two, stop acting like you're not doing it. Just stop doing it, period. Stop being hypocrites. Stop being two-faced. And then his next one, envy. This would be greed or ill will caused by good which comes to another. So stop harming one another. And then when good happens to somebody else, don't be jealous and wish them harm because of it. Congratulate them. Encourage them. Be thankful for what God has done to bless them and praise him with them. And then the next one, slander, which would be any speech intended to harm another person's reputation, which is ironic that it comes right after envy, because a lot of times the two go hand in hand. You get envious of somebody, and then you start slandering them because you're trying to put them down. God has blessed them and given them certain gifts and blessings and maybe put them into a position that's higher than you are. So now you start to slander them to try to take them down a peg in other people's eyes. So basically what's happening in this first verse is you have a list of sins that need to be put away because these sins are directly harmful to the other person. So as he begins his description of how to love one another earnestly, he first begins by saying stop trying to harm each other, because love doesn't seek the harm of somebody else. Love seeks the good of somebody else. So that's where you have to start. If you're going to love each other earnestly and purely, you have to actually be seeking the other person's good. And then he walks through some ways to do that by pointing out their opposites. So stop doing all these things. In fact, do the opposite of them. And what's interesting is where he goes next. Because he says, put away all these things. So you expect, logically, especially because we're Western linear thinkers, okay, you do put away all these things, okay, now put on these things. So we expect next this list of the opposites. But we don't have that. What we actually have next in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So we have this big long list of things not to do, and then, like babies, long for milk. That's not what we were expecting. Like, how do those two relate to each other? So he counterbalances this list of things put off with telling us to have a longing for a pure spiritual milk, like newborn babies. So in order to answer how this counterbalances the first list, we have to first answer, okay, what is this milk? Like, you have this very specific list of very specific things to put off, and then he said, long for milk. How is that helpful, Peter? Like, what is this milk that we're longing for? The most clear antecedent or reference that's going on here with the milk seems to come back to what was just talked about at the end of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, he says, starting in 23, since you were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And by this word is the good news that was preached to you. So in the end of chapter 1, he talks about this word that was this seed by which they were born, and this imperishable seed, and it's this living and abiding word that was preached to them and gave them new life. And then he talks about longing for this pure spiritual milk, which, if you know anything about early motherhood, milk is what continues to sustain the life of a child. So this seems to be fairly clearly a reference back to the word of God, and that is what we are supposed to long for. So what's going on with these other words? So now that we know what the milk is, what's going on with the fact that we need to long for it like newborn babies? Long answer short on that one, just ask any new mother. What does it mean to long for milk like a newborn baby? It means to long earnestly, repeatedly, loudly, and it's just this passionate, desperate longing that will wake up parents in the middle of the night saying, I need this. And now you guys have obviously the newest occurrence of this. You guys are very familiar with this. There, a lot of us in the room have had it fairly recently, and I know most of us in this room have had it at some point. But in order to catch the imagery here, you just have to think of that relationship, of how a newborn baby asks its mother for milk. That is the type of longing that he is calling these people for the milk of the Word of God. He says, I want you to desperately and repeatedly long for this word. It's the same word that's used for as the deer longs for the water. It's the same word. Like, is this like, you need this for your life. Like, without this, you're going to die. That is the type of longing that you have to have. And then we have these other words, pure and spiritual milk. Pure here seems to actually be the echo of what was just happening in 1. You have all these impure actions and these impure sins that are seeking to harm other people. And he's saying, rather than doing these things, all these impurities, why don't you long for the pure word that teaches you the exact opposite of these things and teaches you how to actually live purely and lovingly and living and loving people for their good rather than for their harm. So seek this pure word. And then spiritual, we'll see this word a few times in this passage. And spiritual seems to first indicate that it's not like literal milk that we're seeking for. It's not like when we pick up this word of God, it just suddenly turns into like a glass of milk and then we drink it. Like it's spiritual, guys. It's figurative. It's metaphor. But it also, as this word's picked up in the rest of the passage, it'll also have the meaning of being led by the Spirit or being helped by the Spirit. And we know that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is to illuminate and to teach us the Word of God. So it's a figurative sense in that, like, guys, it's not an actual glass of milk that you're drinking, but it's also spiritual in that this is enabled and helped by the Spirit of God. So keep in mind that dual meaning as we go through the rest of the passage. So what we are called to do, rather than this list of things, is to long for God's word. And we're supposed to long for it, that, at the end of verse 2, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Again, keeping the metaphor, that milk that the newborn baby longs for, that's what helps them to grow and mature and keep developing properly and healthily. And if you research into some of the science of what's going on during that process, the milk that the mother gives actually helps the baby to fight off disease. It helps the baby to develop certain parts of the brain. It's extremely rich stuff as far as nutrients and minerals go. There is, if you, again, dig into the science, there's some fascinating, really honestly, evidence that God is directly over that process, that he created that process to do exactly, and I mean exactly, what the baby needs. And not only that, but to change as the baby starts needing different things. And that's what he's reminding us that the Word of God is to us. It is exactly what we need for each day. And not only that, but as we go through certain circumstances of life and changing circumstances, we go through highs and we go through lows, the Word of God will have exactly what we need because it can meet us where we are and help us in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves. Just like the milk that the mother gives the newborn baby, so can the Word of God do for us. So we are to long for this milk that we may grow up into this salvation. A good way to understand the grow up is, again, taking that metaphor and it's saying you're developing, you're maturing into salvation. It's not like by doing this thing you earn your salvation. It's you already have this salvation, now start to grow up. Like, start to be the child that grows and develops and gets bigger and goes all the way to adulthood. Like, that's the goal of what we're doing here. We're seeking the Word of God so that we can become a mature Christian who is able to honor God more fully and have a full, as full as we can have in this life, understanding of the Word of God through our own devotion and seeking into the Word of God and also through the help of others, and we'll get into that in a little bit. So we have that you may grow up into salvation, and then he ends in verse 3 by saying, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now this, you can take this, because of how it's translated here, it's better to take it as like a rhetorical if, Like, the better sense would be actually, like, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. I don't bring up, like, original language as much, but to me, the whole if thing that happens, and this happens quite a few times in the Bible, it's the translator is making a call, or not making a call that would be helpful for them to make, because it would be much better to just translate it, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's like, since you already know that God is good, keep seeking this spiritual milk. And why would he switch from talking about the milk, the word of God, to all of a sudden talking about that God is good? What we have here is a reminder that the word of God is God speaking to us. If you have tasted that God is good, and again, having the idea here that since you have tasted that God is good, long for fellowship with him through his word. Because that is how you keep developing your relationship and growing in your relationship with this good God is by reading and getting to know his good word. To drink the milk of the word is to taste, to continue the metaphor, again and again what he is like. And it, for in the hearing of his words, believers experience the joy of personal fellowship, and it also gives us directions of where we are to go as we seek his good way. And it also gives us promises of his continued goodness in time of need. There's a lot of illusion that's happening here, because the whole taste that the Lord is good is actually a very direct quotation being taken back from Psalm 34. And in that context, it's taste and see that the Lord is good, is what that verse says, Psalm 34, 8. And in that context, it's calling the believer to rejoice and delight in the fact that God gives them their daily provisions, and that he knows what they need, and that he provides for his children, and they are to delight in that. And that is the imagery that he's picking up on in here. And what's interesting, and we'll dig into this more in these next couple verses, but this referent here, this Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. In that context, it was the Lord God Yahweh, who they would take as God the Father. But what we're going to see in these next couple verses as he digs into this and develops this further is that the Lord that he's talking about, he's actually switching that understanding and bringing that to Christ, which as we'll dig into a couple more verses, it's kind of a big deal. And he does that quite a few times throughout these next few verses. He takes verses that were normally understood to be talking about God the Father and replies them directly to God the Son. So the first way in which we love one another earnestly from a pure heart is that we love God and love his word, that we long for it like newborn babies long for milk. That is the first way that we learn to love one another, which again is not quite where we expected the verses to go, because you have this very specific list of put off, and then all of a sudden on this put on, where we'd expect another list, we have seek God. But that's because that is the most important place for this list to start. Because there is no hope for you in this life of putting on the opposite of those things in your own strength unless you first start by seeking God and longing for him and digging into his word and seeing what he has for you, and then through the Holy Spirit getting to know him better and your life being changed through that relationship with him. Because you can't learn to love one another earnestly from a pure heart if you don't first start by learning to love God. That is where you have to start. So you first, as you learn to love one another and grow up in this present life, is first grow in the word. And then as he continues in verses 4 through 10, we're going to see the command to grow in Christ. And here is where he picks up what I just alluded to earlier about the fact that he's switching a lot of reference from God the Father to God the Son. And in verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's a lot of stuff that just happened there. Those are some extremely rich verses that have a huge impact on how we understand the story of God's dwelling with man and the story of what the temple is, what God's presence here on earth is, and who God's people are. And he's going to unpack it in the rest of it. 4 through 5 actually serve as a summary of 6 through 10. And basically what they're saying is that the living stone rejected by man, but chosen by God, gave us life, and then that we are living stones being built on this stone as a spiritual house, and we are being built in order to be a holy priesthood and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is that stone on whom we are built. And he does all this using a lot of Old Testament language that would be very familiar to his readers. Starting with the very first phrase. The very first phrase is, as you come to him. Now, this is a phrase that we, with our New Testament, we're far removed. I don't think any of us really have a Jewish heritage or anything like that. But this is a very important phrase that we often just kind of skim over as we get to the rest of the verse. But this phrase carries the idea of drawing near to the presence of God. This, as you come to him, would bring up imagery in the reader's minds of the priesthood coming to the presence of God in the temple or in the tabernacle, whatever period of history you're talking about, and especially the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, drawing near to the presence of God. That was the thing that was reserved for only the priests. Only the priests could come into the presence of God and come near him. Sometimes you had other people who were allowed, like Moses and some of the prophets. A lot of that was through visions. But by rule, it was the priests who were allowed access to God. And in this letter, as you come to him, this "you" referent here, he isn't talking to a group of priests. He's talking to the church. He's talking to a group of Jews and Gentiles that are now Christians in part of this new thing called the church. It says, as you come to him. This section, what we're going to see developed in these next few verses, is one of the most clear defenses for the priesthood of the believer, which means that all of us, every single believer, through the work of Christ, have direct access to God, which is an incredible change from what we saw in the Old Testament. So, even starting with just this first phrase, as you come to him, you have a lot of rich imagery happening here. And then the next phrase, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This living stone is not only a reference to the resurrection, because Christ is living, but it is also a reference, as we will see shortly, to the fact that Christ is the living cornerstone of a living temple built of living stones, which has replaced the old temple of non-living stones. The dead stones, symbolically, of the temple were symbolic for the living stones that were to come. And it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Spiritual house. This phrase, if you take it in its context, what is this house that is being talked about? Well, look at what's going on in the context. You have drawing near to the presence of God. And then immediately after this, you have a holy priesthood who offers spiritual sacrifices. What place in the history of Israel did you have the presence of God, priests, and sacrifices? What house? You had the tabernacle and the temple. And what's amazing is that he's saying that Christ is the living cornerstone and you are the living stones of the place where all this happens. So this would probably be better understood that you are being built up as a spiritual temple. As this verse continues, it makes this very clear that God is talking about, through Peter, about a spiritual temple. We are the living stones built on Christ, the chief cornerstone of this new temple. And we are being built into the spiritual reality of everything that the previous temple foreshadowed. We are the holy priesthood, and all of us have access to the presence of God through Christ. We offer spiritual sacrifices, as is seen in Romans 12:1, Philippians 4:18, Hebrews 13:15 and 16, and other places, we offer spiritual sacrifices of service to God that are acceptable to God through, surprise, Jesus Christ. And we are also the dwelling place of God. We, as the spiritual temple, are what the physical places of God's dwelling foreshadowed in spiritual places of dwelling. Because before this, God dwelt in one place at a time. Now, obviously, he's God, he's omnipresent, so you can make that argument that he's literally dwelling everywhere. But, like, he made himself manifest dwelling in one place at a time. And if you follow the history of the dwelling of God among his people, obviously, you can start back in Eden when he was with Adam and Eve, but we're going to flash forward a bit until you have, like, the nation of Israel. First, he had the pillar of cloud and fire, and then he dwelt in the tabernacle, and then he dwelt in Solomon's temple. And then if you read in Ezekiel, during a time that the people were committing great sins and rebelling against God and rejecting him, even during this time of just outright rejection of God, God's presence slowly and reluctantly left the physical manifestation of his presence in the temple. You see that he withdrew to the threshold, and then he withdrew to like the outer court, and then he withdrew to like the hill on the side, and then he finally withdrew away. And then you have the second temple, that temple was destroyed, and then you have the second temple that was built. We're never actually told that his glory dwelt in that temple. And then you have 400 years of silence. And the people just waiting for what the next phase of God's presence with his people is going to be. And then you have this man show up who's called Jesus. And in John 1:14, it says that Jesus dwelt, or the literal word tabernacled, among the people. And you have in Jesus the coming again of the presence of God to be with his people. And then the next phase, you have believers who, as we see in John 14:17 and 1 Corinthians 6:19, are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. During this current phase of God's plan, you are where God dwells with his people. Every single one of you. And then one day, this spiritual reality of this spiritual dwelling of God with his people through every believer will be then made manifest physically through all the earth in the new heaven and the new earth when God physically reigns again over all of his people. So you have this in 4 through 5, these imageries that are reminding his readers and basically showing to them by alluding back to a lot of Old Testament imagery that as you learn to love each other better through growing up and longing for the word, do so as you're being built up into the temple of God. As you get to know God better through his word, as you deepen your relationship with him, as you're doing so, even in your individual relationship and your individual devotion to him, you are being built up together into a spiritual house of his presence in this world. We see this transition from the individual to the corporate happening with this language here, because it begins as you come to him. So it's more individual, like you as an individual are coming to him. But then it says you yourselves are being built up like living stones into a spiritual house. And what we have here is a reminder that our individual devotion to God and our individual developing of our relationship with Christ should play out in a corporate or a group deepening of love and relationship with one another as well. Because we aren't supposed to live this Christian life for ourselves. We are supposed to live it in fellowship with one another. We're supposed to forsake not the assembling of ourselves. And we're supposed to build up and edify and encourage and love one another and follow all the one another commandments we see in Scripture. We're supposed to do this Christian life together. And as we deepen our relationship with God, it should also deepen our relationship with one another. And then we have in verses 4 through 5, basically it's just going to be supported through some Old Testament quotes in 6 through 10. In 6, it says, For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." In this passage, God promises to begin a new work in opposition to those who rebel against him. In the context there were some Jewish leaders and people who had chosen to rebel against God. And he basically, pointing into the future, is saying, this reality that you're missing, like these spiritual practices that you're doing or not doing, depending on what part of Israel's history you're talking about, you've missed the whole point. And I'm going to start a work that these things are pointing to. And through that work, I will lay a cornerstone that will rebuild in reality what these things symbolically pointed to. And the fact that the stone was laid in Zion, the place of Jerusalem's temple, coupled with the argument made back in 4 through 5 about the temple imagery, is basically God saying, I'm going to rebuild this temple, which is a physical thing that you missed the point of. And I'm going to rebuild it with a spiritual reality. In a very real sense, what Peter is using these verses to argue is Peter is summarizing God's view of the state that says, you see the temple that you were rebelling and missing the point of? I'm going to start a new work and replace it with the reality that it pictures and with the reality that is but a shadow of. And looking back now, we know that these verses pointed to Christ, who is our chief cornerstone, and that all who put their faith in him as the true chief cornerstone that will never fall, all who put their faith in him will never be put to shame. And then 7 through 8 continues the thought of this, what happens to those who put their faith in him. And it says, "So honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." 7 opens by continuing the thought of the quote and his reader to his readers that if they believe, honor waits for them. Just like he said in 1 through 7, how if your faith is tested and found pure, it'll be give you more of a reward than gold, though it's purified. It's still gold, but faith that is found true at the coming of Christ gives a reward of an eternal dwelling with him. And at that time, at that visitation, the coming back of Christ, it will be rewarded with the glory and the honor of being in his presence for eternity. And that is the honor that is for them who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Basically, what these quotes are saying is that those who do not believe have rejected Christ, and that he has become a stumbling stone for them. The stumbling stone is figurative to basically say that they have stumbled or scoffed or scorned at him, and he's representing his message, what he did, what he made possible. They've rejected the gospel, which is their only source of hope and of life. And then he goes on to say they stumble because they disobey the word. So he relates these two things together, and he says they stumbled because they've rejected the cornerstone. So they've rejected the gospel. They've rejected Christ, who he is, what he's done. And they've also rejected living in response to that, because through their disobedience, they've stumbled, as they were destined to do. This, as they were destined to do, is actually ironically meant to be a note of encouragement. And what Peter is basically pointing out by reminding them that these people were destined to do this is saying that God is not surprised by the fact that some people reject him and reject the work that his son did. All of this rejection, this persecution, this suffering that you face, all of this God knows about, and God is still sovereign over. While God is not to blame for their rejection and disobedience, he is sovereign over it and has a plan for it. Just like he talked about and alluded to at the very beginning and reminded them how even their present suffering is used for the sanctification that the Spirit will do, and that the sprinkling of Christ gives them forgiveness for any shortcoming they may have as they go along. What he reminds them is that there is nothing that is outside of God's sovereignty. There is nothing that surprises him. There is nothing that is not part of the plan that he is unfolding throughout history. And what's also important to note here is the present tense of what's happening here. He says they stumble because they disobey the word. Those are actually present verbs that are happening. So this is kind of a total theological sidebar. But Peter is not saying that all these people who reject are destined to go to hell. Because he actually further in this text gives the Christians exhortations and encourages them to conduct themselves in every area of life so that they are a witness to those around them and can bring some of these unbelievers to repentance. But what God is saying is that this current rejection and this disobedience to the word, they are currently stumbling. And he doesn't like put it explicitly here, but if you follow the argument of what's going on, if the believers are destined to honor, they're destined to dishonor, which we know is to be separation from God for eternity. Those who are currently in disobedience, those who are currently in rejection, those who are currently stumbling, they are destined for a condemnation apart from God. But we also know, as we go through the rest of the book, that they don't need to stay there. That how we conduct ourselves as we live this life, as a Christian, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of having a relationship with somebody who seems like they definitely should be going to condemnation. Peter says, even as you interact with those people, be a light, be a witness. Maybe be the one that brings them to repentance and brings them away from that path. We just, in Sunday school this morning, talked about Saul, later Paul, who was converted from being a persecutor and a murderer of the church. And God took his life and turned it all the way around to somebody who was used greatly for the church. So these verses are not saying these people who reject and disobey, just view them as somebody who's already condemned. What he is saying is that God is not surprised by this happening. That it's all part, that all of this is part of God's plan. God knew there are people who are going to reject him, and that this is part of how he's going to unfold his narrative of history. And then in verses 9 through 10, Peter closes this section by once again contrasting his believing readers with the unbelievers and reminding them of their position for God, or before God. This 9 through 10 is literally like a shotgun blast of Old Testament quotes, references, allusions. I don't have time to dig into all of them. But like almost every word in these verses is pointing back to something that was talked about in the Old Testament. And in these verses, you have a bunch of names and titles and references that were given at the time specifically and explicitly to ethnic Israel, but are now being applied to all believers, both Jew and Gentile. And what's ironic here is, again, this is Peter writing this. We ended Sunday school with talking about how Peter saw the vision of the sheep coming down, and we have all these unclean animals, and God saying, rise and eat. And Peter, being Peter, is like, no, Lord, I'm going to not do this thing that you just told me to do, and I'm not going to rise and eat them, because I've never eaten anything that's unclean or common. And God, three times, because just like Caleb said, it's Peter, he's got to repeat it three times, what God does and says, what I have called clean, do not consider unclean. And what that vision was doing, as you see going on in the narrative of what's going on in that text, is that God is opening up Peter's eyes to the fact that God's people was never intended to just stay with ethnic Israel. God wants followers from all the nations of the world. That's why they were told to go to the othermost ends of the earth. And that's why you see later in the narrative the Holy Spirit coming down on the Gentiles. And Peter saying, I see now that God does not show partiality. That I shouldn't consider unclean or common these Gentiles. That I need to go out and spread the gospel to them. And that's why you see Paul in the rest of the book and through the epistles spreading the church through all the nations of the world to, as Acts 1:8 says, to the othermost parts of the world, which was basically considered at that time Rome and a little bit beyond, because Rome kind of viewed themselves as everything in the world. But you see this happening to all nations, all different type of people. And through all of these allusions, just as he argued earlier that they are a new spiritual temple and a new priesthood, he now argues that they are a new spiritual nation, a nation based solely on allegiance to Christ. The one rejected by his people is the very one who is the king of the new nation. The God the Father sent God the Son, who willingly died at the hands of those who rejected him, to make a new temple and a new nation out of those who believe him. And he did so because God is infinitely more faithful to his people than we are to him. And thank God for that. Because if God rejected his people as quickly as we, his people, and if you read the story of the Bible, his people throughout all of the story of history have rejected him, this book would have been a lot shorter. And another side note here, I don't want you to hear what I'm saying as in like God has totally like rejected and forgotten about ethnic Israel. We see in Romans 9 through 11 that God still holds a place in his heart for ethnic Israel, and that God has continuing concern for them and predicts a great future blessing for them. So don't hear what I'm saying as like just scrap ethnic Israel and like we shouldn't have any concern for them. Like God still shows concern for his first chosen people, which was ethnic Israel, and then God still has a future plan for them. But what is the purpose of this nation? What is the purpose of this new nation that is now formed of people from all nations who have allegiance to the King of Kings, Christ? The purpose of this nation is what is said at the end of verse 9. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose for this new nation is the same purpose that was given to ethnic Israel. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our redemption is not about us. It's about God. Our new identity as the temple of God, the people of God, the priests of God, the nation of God. All of this new identity that we have, the purpose of it is to declare to the world who he is and what he has done for us. The purpose of our identity in Christ is not simply a get out of jail free card, like, yay, I believe, now I'm not going to hell and I'm just going to do whatever I want now because I'm a sinner saved by grace. Hashtag blessed. Like, that's not the purpose of your Christianity. The purpose of your Christianity is to grow in the Word, as we saw in verses 1 through 3, so that you can grow in your relationship with Christ, as we saw in these verses, so that you can declare his goodness to the world around you. As you live, as we saw in the second half of chapter 1, in holiness, reverence, and in love. That is the purpose of this new nation that serves under the King of Kings. And by the way, the King of Kings, who is your king, told you to do that. That is your job in this life. So this marvelous, privileged position that we have of grace and mercy, we are called not to waste it, but to realize the blessing that it is and to seek to proclaim that blessing to others. So what we've seen in these 10 verses is a surprising summary of how we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We saw first that we are to love God. You have to start there. And then through learning to love God, we learn to be built up into a spiritual house and love each other. And then as we learn to love God and love each other, that love continues to develop and we will learn to love others or love the world, even those that persecute us and cause us to suffer. And that last theme, that love others, is what we're going to see developed as we go through these next sections in Peter. In fact, he does so again and again and again and again, because that's exactly what the people need to hear that this letter was written to. He's going to walk through specific circumstances of life and say, if you're an employer, if you're a citizen, if you're a husband, if you're a wife, like wherever you are in life, this is how you honor God where you are. This is how you love the world, even when the world is not loving you. This is how you honor and glorify me and proclaim my goodness and declare my excellencies before the world even in suffering. And that is what we're going to see developed as we walk through these next sections of Peter. But for today, the question for us is, do we remember the blessing that God has given us? Do we remember that we are his temple? That we are his people, his nation, his priests? Are we using that privileged position for what we are called to use it for? As priests, are we bringing ourselves into continual fellowship with him? Are we drawing near to him and coming into his presence and learning to love him more? Do we value and use and cherish this word of God that, especially in this nation, we have so easy access to? For that is how we talk with God, through prayer and through reading his word. Do we actually do that? Do we remember that we have the amazing privilege of being able to do that whenever we want? We don't need to go to a priest and then ask him to go into the presence of God or use the stones and find out what the answer to our question is. We can simply go into the presence of God and ask and read his word and talk with him. As his temple, do we remember that we are the place that God dwells on earth with his people? That our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as argued in 1 Corinthians 6, does that change how we live? If you realize that God is inside of you, seeing everything that you do, that you are his temple to the world, that ought to change how we live. It ought to change how we prioritize things in our life. It ought to change our thought life, our actions, our words, and how we relate to others. The temple, the physical temple that was here on earth, was meant to point people to the glory of God. And it was furnished with all of these elaborate decorations, this gold and silver and bronze, these carvings. It was amazing. Solomon's temple was a work of art. Our life is supposed to be that temple now. We are supposed to be the work of art that God has built up on the chief cornerstone of Christ, to be shown to all the world. Now, we aren't decorated in like fine carvings of silver and gold and have like 12 oxen surrounding a giant lily of water. We are to be, as we're going to see later in this book, we are to be furnished with the fine engravings of humility, of honoring God, of loving one another, and of walking in righteousness and holiness to him. Because those are far more important than any fancy carving or engraving that man has ever made. How we walk with God and how we show his love and his light to the world around us, that is the artwork that God seeks to show to the world. Do we remember that we are his priests and we are his temple and we are his nation? Do we obey his call as our king on our life? That is the question and the call that Peter is giving his readers, and that is our call today, to realize who we are and live in light of that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this reminder that we are your priests, we are your temple, we are your holy and chosen nation, that we are where you dwell with man on earth, that even though you are everywhere, that you are all-powerful and all-seeing, that you have chosen to make yourself known in every believer, and that you, through doing so, have given us the power and the ability to fight sin in our life, and that you have given us the power and the ability to be your artwork and your temple to everyone that we interact with. And I pray that we would constantly remind ourselves of this, that we'd bring ourselves into your presence to learn better how we can do this. And I pray that this would be a challenge for us each morning as we get up, that we would remember and acknowledge and live this identity. I pray all this in your name. Amen.